Begin reading God's word at 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 23. He went up from there to Bethel. And while he was going up on the way, some small boys came out of the city and jeered at him, saying, "Go up, you bald head, go up, you bald head." And he turned around, and when he saw them, he cursed them in the name of the Lord. And two she-bears came out of the woods and tore 42 of the boys. From there, he went on to Mount Carmel, and from there, he returned to Samaria. This is the word of the living God, the word that never passes away. Beloved in the Lord, the setting for these brief verses that we've read for our text this evening is the story of two cities. The story of Jericho, and the story of Bethel. Prior to our scripture passage, Elisha the prophet had ministered among the people of Jericho. And you'll recall that he performed the miracle of healing the waters that had been poisoned, if you will, that were causing great harm among the people. And then the passage simply says, he went up from there to Bethel. Now, Bethel was a different city than the city of Jericho. You'll recall Jericho had been the city of God's curse. The curse of God was upon the city of Jericho because it was the first city that rebelled against the Israelites when they entered the land of Canaan. And God cursed the city after the walls of Jericho were destroyed. And we saw that curse come true in the time of King Ahab, when he rebuilt the walls of Jericho contrary to the word of God. Then we find in the ministry of Elisha, the prophet who succeeds Elijah, that he ministered among the people living in Jericho. He heals the water. So the city that had been under the ban of God, that is under his curse, now is blessed. And then it tells us he went to Bethel. Now the significance of Bethel is that at one time it was called the gate of God, the place of praise. This city was the city that had been the place where God had been pleased to reveal himself to the patriarchs. Now, Bethel, which had once been called the house of God, which is what the word Bethel means, we now find had become the habitation of the devil, one of the principal seats of Israel's idolatry. You will recall that it was here at Bethel that King Jeroboam, the first King Jeroboam, had set up one of the two golden calves by which he caused Israel to sin. Afraid that he might not be able to retain his hold upon those who had revolted from Rehoboam, especially if they should go up to Jerusalem and offer sacrifices there at the temple, he made, scripture says, two calves of gold and said to the people, "It's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." And Jeroboam, scripture says, ordained a feast for the 8th month on the 15th day of the month, like unto the feast that is in Judah. So he's giving a substitute celebration for the people, and he offered there upon the altar. And he did that in Bethel, sacrificing unto the calves that he made, and he placed in Bethel the priests of the high place which he made. We find that in 1 Kings chapter 12. Bethel, once, prior to Jeroboam, had been called the house of God. Now, through the years, beginning with Jeroboam, had become a refuge for lies and idolatry and sin. It was a place where there was a great contest between light and darkness, good and evil. And the inhabitants of Bethel, the people who lived there, had become rebels against God. We would find no welcome in Bethel for Elisha the prophet, even though he was the minister and messenger of the covenant. He would become an object of ridicule, scoffing, and unbelief. And in Bethel, once the house of God, there was now an antipathy or strong dislike for anyone who caused the light of God and his word to shine upon them. And so when this passage tells us that there were small boys who came out of the city and jeered at him, it should not be a surprise. These children, and they were in fact very young children, most commentators believe, brought up in idolatry, what else would they do but live out what they learned? And they despised the prophets of the Lord. These boys seem to parallel the soldiers in 1 Kings chapter 1 who order Elijah to come down with them. You recall those two companies of soldiers who demanded that the prophet come down and appear before the king. They showed no respect for the office of the prophet and for the authority that he bore as the messenger of the word of God. Neither do these children. They, in fact, jeer and taunt the prophet of the living God. This was a manifestation of the hatred of God and of his faithful servants that existed in the hearts and in the lives of the inhabitants of the populace of Bethel, and Israel's worship of Baal, which was centered here in Bethel, was far more heinous than the idolatry of the Canaanites because it had the additional and the awful guilt of apostasy from the true and the living God. Now, with that background in mind, I would like you to look at this passage with me and two things from this passage. First, the sin that is committed by these young boys, and then the judgment of God upon their sin. It's a short passage. There's much we can learn from it, but I'd like to condense it under those two heads: the sin committed and the judgment of God upon that sin. What was exactly the sin that is committed? It seems upon a cursory reading that this is just small boyhood childish pranks. You know, here comes this old man, obviously who's losing some hair on the top of his head. And as he's walking by, the boys are doing nothing, had nothing to do. And as little boys who have nothing to do, they see something new, it captures their attention, so they divert their attention from what they were doing to this man that's walking by, and they start making fun of him. It's almost seemingly childish pranks at worst from a cursory reading, but as we go deeper into it, we'll see that it was not. What they were in fact doing was scorning the servant of the living God, scorning the God whom Elisha served, scornfully abusing the servant of the Lord, because the words that they use are words not only that are jeering and derisive, but words that are insulting and vile and forbidden by Scripture. The word of God clearly in many places, you'll find them as you search it out, forbids the use of abusive, insulting, and derisive, vile language. We are called to have words that are pure and godly. The insults of these young children at Bethel were also insults to God because they maligned and they ridiculed God's messenger. He represented God to the people of Bethel, and they could not tolerate it. They hated the truth as the world hates the truth today. Jesus said, "The world hated me first. It's going to hate you too." That's a paraphrase of what he told his disciples in the 15th chapter of John. And we have seen from the history of not only what's in Scripture, but the history of the Christian world, the world does not tolerate a biblical model of moral excellence. It wants us to accept its standards and its morals. And that's why every converted person, every Christian person in this place tonight, is and remains a powerful contrast to the world in which we live. We'll see more of that in a moment. But we want to notice that this is scornful abuse of the servant of the Lord, which ultimately ties these young people to an abuse of the Lord and a hatred for the Lord himself. And so their sin is an awful and a profane sin. They were irreverent and vulgar jeers. They were taunting and denying the miracle of God that had raised Elijah up into heaven. Because when they said, go up, you bald head, go up, it's an obvious reference to what had just occurred only verses before and what had been the talk perhaps of that neighborhood, that Elijah had ascended into heaven. And so when they see his successor come along, whom they hated, they say, why don't you go to heaven too? Only they said it in a different way. Go up, you bald head, go up. And in a way, they're saying that is meeting that miracle in disbelief and ridiculing it, not really believing that Elijah had ascended and taunting Elisha to do the same, disappear from our presence. The abundance of God's power and his grace in the person of this messenger of the Lord becomes an occasion for profanity and sick humor rather than reverent belief and worship. And that's because the place that once had been dedicated to the glory of God, the house of God, Bethel, house of God, was now a refuge of lies, idolatry, hatred, and had become an abomination to the Lord. We find an application of that today in the truth that someone has expressed this way. The most powerful instruments which the enemy wields against the cause of God are ridicule and denial. We've seen that. We see that today. If you take time at all to see what's on the television screen, if it is a professing, believing, godly Christian, that person's going to be ridiculed. I remember many years ago, because it's been a number of years, that Time magazine, the bastion of ridicule when it comes to religion, included a statement in an article from the late Gene Roddenberry, who, for many of you, maybe you don't know, he was the director, inventor of the great series on television, Star Trek. For those of us who like science fiction stories and we like to grow up with that and look at science fiction, he was somewhat of the icon of the age. He died some years ago, but he made this statement, or statement to this effect, that Christians, as he spoke of them, were the most bigoted of all people. And then he gave the reason why he made that statement, that Christians, that's us, you and me, are the most bigoted, that is, hate-filled people that he knew. And the reason was this: because of your singular belief in the one true living God. If you believe in one God, then according to this person who is revered by millions, you are a bigot, you're a hate monger. Now, I don't think that that is only the view of one solitary person. I think there are a lot of people who believe what Gene Roddenberry expressed. And we see it in the media today, which ridicules Bible-believing Christians for their beliefs, such as fidelity in marriage. Fidelity in marriage has become a joke in the media today. It's looked upon as so old-fashioned, it's almost archaic, something from the Stone Age. What is acceptable is serial sexual encounters that are accepted without question anymore. And what we see before us in the media, when it's reported in the news, when it's on the stations that talk about the lives of the people that are in the media and in the world of Hollywood, what we find is that the sexual debauchery and the sin that the Word of God condemns is what's exalted by the media and by the nation in which we live. The media would not be so successful if it were not for the fact that it's supported by the broad populace in which we live. And so the media ridicules those kinds of beliefs, fidelity in marriage. When someone has the audacity to suggest that homosexuality is not acceptable, but that marriage is between a man and a woman, all of a sudden, not only does the media get involved, but you recall recently the mayor of our fair city in Chicago and an alderman and others got involved, and there was this boycott of a restaurant nationwide as well as locally because they didn't like it. And the comment that the mayor made was very telling. We're not like that. But beloved in the Lord, I hope we're not like the mayor of Chicago, but that we stand for biblical truth and with the man who started Chick-fil-A and are bold enough to state our beliefs in the face of unbelief in the world in which we live, even though we will be mocked and ridiculed and laughed at. Give your viewpoint on abortion, which I trust will be biblical, that God forbids it, and it is wrong, and it is sinful. But today we live in a day when abortion is the law of the land, and there is hardly anyone who lifts his voice anymore in opposition to it. Even in the church, people will search out, drag into public view, and greatly exaggerate the faults and the errors of some. And they will be the object of ridicule, because that is what the ungodly and worldly view likes to do. Today, many are alienated from God, tearing down biblical barriers and all reverence for Scripture. Today, it is unacceptable in our educational systems, almost everywhere, in our governing bodies, and in our country, once established on Judeo-Christian principles, to believe that the Word of God is the Word of God. And rather than have a love for the Word of God, today many are alienated from it and have such scorn and neglect of it that they mock it, and with scornful abuse and profanity, they mock the messengers who announce the wrath of God upon the sin of those who do that. And that is what was going on at Bethel. At Jericho, the city of the curse, Elisha became the instrument of blessing. He healed the waters. But then here he comes to a city that once had been a place of singular blessing, called the house of God. That's where the presence of God had been manifested. Now it had become a stronghold for unbelief. And he solemnly pronounces a curse upon those who mock him in the name of the Lord. So let's look then at the judgment of God upon these actions, clear proof that this is sinful in the sight of God. First of all, it tells us that God sent the judgment upon these lads. A cursory reading would come away with, oh my, isn't that a terrible thing that's done? In fact, this would be one of those passages that someone would probably memorize and quote to show what terrible things happen in the Bible. After all, what kind of a God or what kind of a prophet would call a curse down upon little children? And what kind of a God would send bears to destroy the lives of little innocent? Well, we know they weren't innocent, but innocent children. That's the mindset of the day in which we live. But it tells us that God sent this judgment upon them because, as Proverbs 26 verse 2 says, the curse causeless shall not come. In other words, there was a reason for the curse to come. God doesn't simply send this curse without a reason. And the reason was these children had sinned high against heaven. And Elisha did not sin in calling this curse down upon them. Had Elisha sinned in cursing these children, the providential hand of God would have prevented anything from happening. But instead of preventing anything from happening, it's God who fulfills the curse himself and causes the death of these children. Elisha acted calmly. He's not acting out of personal spite, but Elisha is acting to vindicate the name of his master, because it was not just Elisha that was being mocked and jeered at, but the one he represented. He was a messenger of the heavenly Lord of hosts. And because the attack on Elisha was an attack on the cause of God, the Lord sent bears to fulfill the curse of Elisha. His authority as a messenger of the Lord was at stake. God's word was at stake. The honor of God and his glory was at stake. And as such, God sent the messengers of his judgment. Just as all of creation is ready to execute God's vengeance, does the scripture not say, the winds and the waves obey his will? Everything in all of creation is at the beck and call of a sovereign God to do his bidding. These bears came out to do the bidding of God, not to rebuke his servant, but to rebuke the sin of these children. His curse, Elisha's curse, positively announced God's displeasure against sin and unbelief in the church, the house of God. He sent his seal of the word upon the prophet. They were the agents of God's righteous displeasure. 2 Chronicles 36, verse 16 says, they mocked God's messengers, despised his words, scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord was aroused against his people and there was no remedy. God judges sin. And he was righteously visiting the sins of the fathers upon the children. They had been given warning, ample warning, by the message of Elisha and his ministry in their midst. But they did not listen to the word of God. God's judgment not only comes, but his judgment is always just. This is a larger picture than, as we said, mere childish pranks. This is a glimpse into the battle between two kingdoms, light and darkness. The prince of darkness is alert to the sort of man that Elisha was. As Elisha approaches the gates of Bethel, Satan becomes alarmed for the very souls of his kingdom because they were his since the ministry of Jeroboam establishing the wicked, idolatrous worship of the calves in that community. Elisha comes, he represents the message of mercy. He represents the power of God to subdue evil and sin. Satan could not remain neutral when he saw Elisha approach one of his most devoted cities. He knew the blessing of Jericho. God had reversed the curse there and brought blessing to Jericho. He feared the loss of Bethel, so he sends the lying priests of Bethel to meet Elisha in the form of these young boys. God's cause is also at stake. If Satan was not stopped, Elisha's mission would be in jeopardy. Stripped of its glory, and the message of God would be rendered ridiculous. Elisha would have been considered a false prophet, and Satan would have won. And that's the same today. Opposing the witnesses of God. If God and his witnesses cannot be silenced, the work of Satan will be exalted. And so the work of the enemy is to cause the messengers of Satan to be suspected of being fanatics. How can you as Christians believe in all of those things? You're just too fanatical. Be more like us. We accept everything and everybody. Whatever your religion is, as long as you have one and as long as you're sincere. Isn't that the way the world goes today? Just be sincere. Problem with that is you're going to be sincerely wrong. And on your way to a Christless eternity in the pit of everlasting destruction. The work of Christ was assailed. And like Elisha, Satan attempted to destroy the Christ, to discredit him as a false prophet, to destroy his work of redemption. An attack on God's cause was too serious to ignore, not only in the day of Elisha, but in the day of Christ. and God did not allow Christ and his word and work to be destroyed. God will never permit his work to be destroyed or his word to go forth without accomplishing its purpose. That's why God must punish sin. And he does punish sin. He punished these young boys because of the great reproach to the word of God and the spirit that goes forth with that word. We find a similar story, just by way of reference, that occurs in the fifth chapter of the book of Acts. You remember on the days following Pentecost, when the new church in its infancy was born, and Peter sees Ananias and Sapphira coming into the church, and they lie about their giving. Now, if God struck down everyone that lied, I'd be preaching to an empty church. Well, I wouldn't be here either. We would all be struck dead. But why did God strike Ananias and Sapphira? Because he judges sin. And they had lied to the Holy Spirit. And it was a signal to the early church that, like Elisha in the day of the prophets, that God attends his word with the power of the Holy Spirit. And we need to honor his word. Jude chapter 1, which is the only chapter, Jude verse 15 and verse 18 tells us this: mockers in the church may expect a fearful ruin. That is, God judges these ungodly mockers who are impenitent, who reject and ridicule the word of God, because God sees and observes the mockery and the sin of those who commit it. And the word of God tells us that his judgment comes upon sin. The honor of God's word may not be met with contempt and with derision. And young and old alike in this passage were guilty of that sin and objects of God's just retribution. Although only the 42 young children were killed, it affected their families. Their parents lost their children as a result of the sin that festered in them as well as in their children. We're reminded by that youth is no excuse for sin. These are not just youthful pranks. This was a serious violation of the holiness of God. God judged their sin. What grief came to these families, and what grief there will be in the day of judgment when parents witness the everlasting punishment of their own offspring if it is the result of their own negligence and example. How grateful we should be that God patiently endures with long suffering those who despise him, even us, because he changed our hearts and made us new in Christ Jesus. God seldom inflicts punishment as he did through Elisha at Bethel. But if in this life God punishes the revilers of his faithful servants, he may not be doing it by sending the bears to devour them, but I think that he does do it by concealing from them the true glory of God's people and the word of God. Yet one day, and that day will come, the king will honor Zion. He will present his bride in glorious array, and then our enemies will be astonished, their mouths forever closed, and the glory of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords will be fully displayed for the eternal honor and the praise and the glory of God. We will dwell in the new Bethel, the house of God. We and our children will be filled not with scorn and profane mockery, but we will be filled with endless praise to the one whose word and whose work in Jesus Christ has renewed and reconciled us to God. Elisha's ministry anticipates that glorious day to which we look forward to through the sure mercies and the grace of Lord Jesus, our Savior. Amen.